Almighty God, you appointed the Son heir of all things. You created the world through Christ. You are indeed glorious, powerful, and unchanging. You deserve all honor and love and worship. This morning, Lord, we acknowledge our often distractions, and we confess those as sin. We are distracted as we run from one thing to another, trying to sustain our own creation, honoring the creation instead of the one who created all things, trusting our agenda instead of the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Lord, help us that we may pay closer, much closer attention to your word this morning, lest we drift away. Cause us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted in our struggle against sin. Purify us, Lord, from our sin of independence and selfishness and pride and idolatry. And grant us, fairest Lord Jesus, confident hope in heaven, abiding faith in Jesus Christ, sacrificial love for the saints, that we might reflect your rightful glory here in Jacksonville and around the world. For you are indeed much more superior to all other things. This morning, Father, we declare this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at specifically verses 1 through 4 of the book of Hebrews. We started Hebrews just a few weeks ago, and we're going to continue to work through this wonderful letter. This morning I have a wonderful privilege. I get to have the privilege of lifting up Jesus Christ this morning, of showing you my Savior, of exalting him, of displaying him to the best of my feeble ability, using God's word, lifting up Christ so that, as it says in Scripture, men will be drawn to him. What an amazing thing, and what a daunting task as I felt the weight of this week. My prayer is that the Lord would accomplish much in our hearts. I have to trust him in this, because I look at my manuscript, I look at my abilities, I look at my vocabulary and my resources, and I say, Lord, this can't happen. But the Lord says, you proclaim my word and lift me up, and I will draw men to myself. So this morning, this is what I'm given to do. This is the task that the Lord has given to me. Ask that the Lord would accomplish that in your heart, that the Lord will be triumphant here. Well, this morning, as we look at Hebrews, we're going to be actually looking at verses 2 through 4 this morning, the latter part of verse 2 through verse 4. But I want to catch us up. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we noticed that it says in verses 1 and 2 that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we talked about the fact that there was a contrast here. It's a contrast in three ways. First, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke. And it says in verse 2, but in these last days, God speaks in a different way. You see that contrast is long ago, many times, many ways. But in these last days, there's a contrast there. And it says, it goes on in verse 1, that God spoke to our fathers. And in these days, according to verse 2, God speaks to us. You see that? And then thirdly, the contrast between these ways that God is speaking of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the past, and long ago, and many times, and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then in verse 2, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. How? By his Son, by Jesus Christ. Now, the question is this: how is it that the Son can, in fact, be the final and absolute word from God to his people from the time of Christ until today? These last days are the days we're living in, the days after Christ is dead, buried, and resurrected. And these last days that we're waiting for Christ to return, in these last days, how is it that God spoke in so many different ways and so many different times and long ago, and he did all of this in different ways, but now there is a final, authoritative, absolute word from God, and it is His Son. He speaks through His Son. How is it that God does that? How can God do that? Well, what happens, the author of Hebrews begins to describe to us why is it that the Son can in fact be the absolute word from God, the final word from God, the perfect display of who God is, the one who speaks rightly and thoroughly and completely. And what we have here is four different descriptions of the Son of God. And those are our four points for this morning. How is it that God can speak finally and absolutely and sufficiently through the Son? Four reasons. Reason number one, because of Jesus's dignity. Because of Jesus's dignity. Number two, because of Jesus's identity. Number two, because of Jesus's identity. Number three, because of Jesus's ability. And finally, number four, because of Jesus's authority. His dignity, His identity, His ability, and His authority. We're going to see these in our text this morning, Lord willing. Why is it that the Son is the final and sufficient word from God? Why is it that we can trust the Son to speak absolutely and finally and completely of who God is and what He has done? Well, first, because of Christ's or Jesus's dignity. I use this word dignity to speak of God's or Christ's value and worth. I want you to see this here in verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Why is Christ the final word? Whom He first appointed the heir of all things. Here we see Christ's dignity. His dignity. Why is Jesus the final word? Well, because God says whom He, God, appointed heir of all things. God Himself, and this word appointed means to place or to set in place. God Himself, in His wisdom and omniscience and wisdom, He says, I'm going to place or appoint Jesus Christ as heir or the recipient, the worthy recipient of all things. So the first reason why Jesus can be the final word is because of His dignity. Who gave Jesus this authority, this dignity? Well, friends, here's something. Meditate on this. God thinks of Jesus this way. So when we are not thinking of Jesus as one who has this kind of dignity, this kind of authority, who's been appointed heir of all things, when we're not thinking that way, then we're thinking godlessly. You see what's happened here? God, in all of His authority, has placed Jesus in this position of dignity. He's appointed Him, placed Him as heir of all things. God Himself has done this. And when we do not rightfully live in such a way as to place Jesus as the one who is appointed as heir of all things, then we're living contrary to God's desire and appointment. God Himself placed Jesus in this spot, gave Jesus this authority, this dignity as heir. And we don't speak that way a lot of times, but an heir is one who is the rightful recipient of goods and possessions. Now, what does God own? He owns it all, right? And God says, I own it all, and I'm placing Jesus, appointing Jesus as the heir, the rightful recipient of all that is. And we may think of stars and galaxies and universes and worlds and plants and things on this earth. But friends, don't think of all those things and forget that includes you and me. Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things, including us. He has that authority in our lives. With this dignity, not only did He appoint Jesus heir of all things, but secondly, I want you to see under this heading of Jesus' dignity, I want you to see something else that God did, that through whom, meaning through Christ, God also created the world. Do you see that there in verse 2? through whom He created the world. So not only is this dignity taken up with the fact that God Himself appointed Jesus to be the authority, the heir of all things on earth, but He also, through Christ, created all things. So Jesus was with God in creation. He wasn't someone who was created like the angels, which we're going to talk about next week. How Christ is far more superior than angels. The angels were created beings. Jesus was not a created being. Jesus Himself is God. He was with God, and through whom, through Christ, God created the world. Now, there's two different words for world in our Bibles, and it's both of them are translated in our English as world, so we can't see them very well. The first one is cosmos, and it speaks of all the substances that are around us, the things, the planets, the balls that are in the universe that are spinning, the stars, the plants, the objects, the things that we can touch and feel. That's the cosmos. This word here is not the word cosmos. This word here is the word for ages. The King James translation, some of you may have it, have there. It's actually translated in King James as worlds, plural. It means ages, time frames, systems of political power and influence. The times come and go. All the changing, not only it speaks of this understanding of this word, is not just the things that are on the earth and the planets and the stars that are in the cosmos and out in the universe, but it speaks of the time frames, the epochs that come through, those who rise to power and then fall, all the different ages and eons that come and the influences and powers that are in them. That's this word that's being spoken of here. So let's connect that to who Christ is. God says, I've given Christ the authority, the dignity, through whom also Christ created all of these eons and these epochs, these times and spaces, these influences, these powers, these political powers, and all of these things. Christ has created not just the stuff that's on the earth, but He's created all things with the ideologies and the different nuances of people that have risen to power and fallen. It's the idea of ages. It's the idea of ages. We find this to be true in the rest of Scripture as we look through. Specifically, Paul notoriously speaks of this. He says in Colossians chapter 1, "For by Him," meaning Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth." Okay, that's the stuff, right? Things that are in heavens and the things that are on earth. But then it speaks of this eons understanding of how Christ created all things, visible and invisible. Wait a minute. That's not stuff anymore, is it? That's influences and powers and principalities. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. And listen to this, for Him, for Christ. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." This is our Savior. He has this dignity. The question then is this: do we live in such a way as to doubt Christ's dignity? I mean, He is the final word. God has given Christ the final word in our lives. In what way do we doubt or put aside this dignity that Christ deserves? Well, I think we do it sometimes. Let me be very particular here, especially right now during this kind of time that we're in, this malaise that we're in politically. I pray that God continues to use America in a way that is faithful and true to His word. I pray that the Lord will grant repentance and faith in the hearts of our leaders and the people here in America. But know this, that there are many, many out there today, I believe, that think that if God doesn't save America, then He has to start over. And that's not the case, folks. God has blessed America. Know this, and I am thankful that God has done that, and I've reaped many of the benefits of being an American. But at the end of the day, God does not have to start over His plan if America goes away. We so often get excited, and I think the hype is so often that's the desire that the television wants to give us is this anxiety that we've got to do something and do it now. Things have to be fixed and we lose this very truth, folks, is that our God is in control. Our Savior is the Savior over. He has created the worlds and the political systems and all that is visible and invisible, thrones and dominions. God has created it through Christ. And all things are coming and doing and happening through Christ. And we can trust that. And in that trusting, then we faithfully do the things that God has called us to do, like vote and speak truth into people's lives and hope into a desperate, in this case, a very difficult political situation. Why? Because Christ is one who has been appointed by God heir. That's not a 4-year term, right? It's not going to happen. Christ has been appointed by God, heir of all things forever. And through Christ, God has created all things. He is in charge. We forget that, don't we? We so often begin slipping into the lies that this thing's going to fall apart. It's going to be horrible. And it may be difficult, but God's people have seen this before. We're used to this. We need to acknowledge that Christ is, in fact, sufficient. He is sufficient in his dignity. And what's the response? What's the rightful response? I was praying through this. What's the rightful response for us to turn away from our doubt that Christ is one of dignity and turning toward faith? What's our response? I think our response is to honor him. Is that when we hear those news flashes and when we go to the voting booths and when we seek to be faithful in our jobs and in our work and in our society, we confess and we live honoring Christ, who is Lord of it all. He is the one that's in charge. And we can bow to him and serve him and allow the Lord to continue to do what he's called to do. So we honor the Lord by acknowledging that Christ is, in fact, one of dignity. He is one of dignity. Why is Jesus the final word? Jesus is the final word because Jesus is one of dignity. He's one that's been appointed by God and one who God, through Christ, God created all the worlds and universes and ages. Phil, can you turn the air on, please? Thank you, sir. Secondly, I would like for us to look at this final word of God because Christ or Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity. Why is the Son the final and sufficient revelation from God? Well, because Jesus is the identity of God himself. I must confess, everything in me wanted to just camp out here. This is such a rich, glorious passage in verse 3. Verse 3, let me just read it to you, and then we'll come back and look at the first phrases there. Christ's identity. He is, this is speaking of Christ, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I want you to notice the first two phrases there in verse 3. Jesus Christ himself is, in fact, it says here, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, there's been some translations, and you may be holding one, that says instead of radiance there, it says the word reflection. Reflection. There's other translations. The King James, I think, has brightness. Those of you who cut your teeth on the American Standard Version, it's the effulgence. That's a great word, isn't it? Nobody else uses that word, only the American Standard Version. Well, all of these words are helpful with the exception of this idea of reflection. Reflection isn't helpful, and this is why. Let me give you an example of the difference between Christ radiating the glory of God and Christ reflecting the glory of God. Would we not all say that there is a vast difference between what the sun does, S-U-N, and what the moon does? Right? Vast difference. We can approach the moon. In fact, walk around on it and plant our flag on it. Why? Because it's only and simply the reflection of the sun. S-U-N. But the sun, we dare not get close to. Why? Because it is, in fact, the radiance of the sun that will kill us if we get too close. So do you see the difference here? Christ is not a reflection of God as the moon would reflect the sunlight from the sun. But instead, Christ is, in fact, the radiance of God. In Christ, there is a putting forth of the radiance of the glory of God in the same way that God himself radiates his own glory. Christ is God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus is radiating, showing, displaying, showing forth Christ's glory. Now, you may not be fully convinced that that's true. Well, okay, I see that. That's not definitive. Let's see if the author actually believes what I just said, and that is that Christ and God are one that is displaying and showing forth God's glory. Next phrase in verse 3, and Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. How much clearer do we need to be here? The author of Hebrews is not trying to step aside and make this thing muddied. He's being very clear. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And the idea here is that a stamp or a die that would be pressed into wax or soft clay, when you stamp it into that wax or soft clay and lift it up, exactly what is on the bottom of that stamp or that die is exactly what you would see in that soft clay. And so there's a real clear sense that what is here, that when we see God, when we see Jesus, we see God. When we see God, we see Jesus. Jesus himself said this. He tells his disciples, if you had known me, John 14:7, you would have known the Father also. This is Jesus' words. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why? Because Jesus is standing in front of him, radiating the very glory of God before their presence. The exact imprint, the very nature, it says here, the substance, the essence, the very being of God resides within Jesus Christ. So when we see the Son, we see the Father. Do you or do we doubt this identity? God has spoken through the Son. He's spoken clearly and splendidly, sufficiently. God has displayed himself perfectly. The exact imprint of his nature is displayed through the person of Christ. Do we deny that? Well, I think so often we would say, well, I don't, but those Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, right? They don't have the identity of Christ nailed down. They don't understand who Christ is. And so they deny the identity of Christ. But I know who Jesus is. I know that he is God. The difficulty is that I think so often, and this is really where, again, I wanted to camp, but I'm not going to be able to. Go with me here for just a minute. If we really believed, if we truly believed with every fiber of our being, if we trusted in all that we are, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, we would not only want to follow Christ, but we would want to revel in, love, adore, worship, pursue, have affection for, desire Jesus. See, I think we deny the identity of Christ when we are not satisfied with reveling in Christ. The issue is not that we have so many other things. Friends, we stare at our gadgets in our hands, or our websites, or our TVs, or our movie theaters, or even the wonderful, beautiful things like creation and all of these other things, and we spend so much time gazing at them for pleasure and for satisfaction and for joy and for hope. Friends, it isn't that we've denied Christ and so we're just kind of not doing anything. No, we are pursuing with our eyes what we look upon. We pursue every day with our eyes things that we love and we desire and that we want. What do you take pictures of? It's a clue to your heart. What are the things we have pictures of up in our house? Those are clues to things that we love and that we treasure. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Do we treasure Christ? Do we look in His Word? Because He says this is His Word. This is where we find Christ. This is where we spend time to know and to treasure and to love and to adore our Savior. This is where we go. See, we deny the identity of Christ, His very nature, of the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Christ is satisfying because Christ gives us God, our Maker. This is the kind of prayer that I believe we need to be praying. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Listen to this. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. See, that's the heart of one who knows that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's desiring to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Friends, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who's not just reflecting, but radiating His glory. He's beautiful. He's stunning. He would grip every motive of ours if we truly believe this passage. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Listen to this. "That He might bring us to God." What a joy that Christ did what He did. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. I saw a quote yesterday from J.C. Ryle that I thought just punctuated this. I thought it was just very helpful. Look at the cross. Think of the cross. Meditate on the cross and then go. And set your affections on the world if you can. Isn't that helpful? That's helpful for us. Because the problem is, friends, we're not looking at the cross. We're not thinking on the cross. We're not meditating on the cross. To the degree that the world is just transient and empty of any kind of satisfaction. So who is Christ? Christ is our sufficient one who brings us to God and shows us God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should love Him. We should love Him. Thirdly, I want us to see that Christ is the final Word. Why is the Son the final and sufficient Word or revelation of God? Thirdly, I want you to see here is because of Christ's ability. His ability. First, we talked of His dignity, then His identity. In His identity, we talked about His radiance and His imprint. But now we're going to talk about His ability, Christ's ability. Why is Christ the final Word? Because of His ability. Look with me, if you will. Verse 3. And Christ, here, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. First thing I want you to note here is that His ability is first, that He upholds the universe. He upholds all things. And this word for upholds is not the idea that some of us may get. When we think of one upholding the earth, we think of that statue, don't we? That statue of Atlas, the big strong guy, doesn't look anything like me, right? The big, big, bulky guy. And he's holding on his shoulders to the earth. He's holding it up, the world. And the idea is that there, Atlas is one who bears up and holds up the earth. This word for upholds is not that word of simply bearing up and holding up. You know what this word speaks of? This word, it says here that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That understanding here is not just that God in Christ has the whole earth under his weight. In other words, he's able to hold it up and bear it up. But it speaks of here, this word speaks of holding it up and taking it to an end or a purpose that's his own. So it's not just that God is holding things up and kind of keeping all the plates spinning like we do in our lives. But God is holding things up and he's taking all the universe, according to this passage, he upholds the universe. He's taking all the universe to an end, to a determined, ordained end that God has for all of creation. So Christ is upholding. Now, it's interesting as well here that this verb isn't just saying, and he upheld the universe at some point in time in the past. Or that he will uphold one day. He will bring all things. No, it says here that he upholds. Here's the idea. That Christ right now is holding every atom, proton, neutron, molecule together. And at the very moment that he desires nothing to be held together, it will fly all to pieces. The very breath that you just took was due to God's upholding power, his ability to sustain and to control and to care. And so that every single moment is a blessing from God. Everything from the farthest star to the very molecules in our body are being held together, according to this, upheld by Christ. And he's bringing all this under the lordship of Christ. And according to this, it says that he is upholding the universe. How? It says this, by the word of his power. And so Christ is sustaining, keeping, controlling, working all things. How? By his word. This word here is not logos, which is typically for the word. It's the word utterance. By the very utterance of God, he is sustaining and keeping all things. This is spoken of before as well in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, Colossians 1:17. And he is, meaning Christ, is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And so the idea here is that apart from Christ, you think your world is falling all apart. It's not. You think your world is spinning out of control. Well, it's not. You know why you think that? Because you think it's your world. It's God's world. He's holding it together. You're trying to make it something that God doesn't want it to be. And guess who's going to win in that battle? God is going to win. He's the one upholding all things. He's the one carrying all things to that end. He's the one that's God of the universe and of all the worlds. You're in it. It's not the other way around. Right? God is sustaining and ordaining and controlling and holding all things together. It's interesting, this word for utterance, this word of his power, is the same word you see in chapter 11 of Hebrews. I'll turn over there real quickly. Chapter 11 of Hebrews says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created. How? By the word of God, the utterances of God. God created all things. And here in this passage, in our passage, in verse 3, it says not only did God create all things by the word of his power, but he also sustains them and upholds them and keeps them by these utterances. Well, the question then is this: what end or purpose is Jesus trying to accomplish? Well, we see it right here in our passage. Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power for what reason? To make purification for sins. Do you see that here? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. For why did Jesus come? Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so what Christ did is he's holding and sustaining and keeping all things for one purpose, and that is to make purification for sins so that he can make for himself a people that is pure and holy, the church. And so under this understanding of ability, Jesus not only upholds all things, but he also is making purification for sins within the body of his people, his church. It's amazing here. It says, after making purification for sins. That's an understanding there of something that he has done in the past, period. It's not saying, and he is continually making purification for sins. He's continually upholding the universe. But it says here that he has, after he has made purification for sins, he's done something in the past. The idea here is that when Christ lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died on that cross, and then all turned black, right before it all turned black, Jesus cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God himself took the wrath that every man and woman deserved because of their sin, and he placed it upon the person of Jesus Christ. When he did that, when God placed that wrath, that condemnation, the penalty for our sin upon Christ, Jesus received that wrath. He took it. He bore it in our place, in our stead. So that when he cried out, "It is finished," it was done. There is what Jesus did on the cross wasn't make it possible for people to become saved. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't die on the cross and say, "Now anybody and everybody, I've made it possible. Now all you have to do is believe in me." No. What Jesus said when he said, "It is finished," he says, I have received on my body, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God for a people, which is his people, his church. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he had completed that work. That's exactly what's saying here. And after the purification for sins, he purified them. He made them righteous. He cleansed them. Now, let me make this point a little clearer here. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Jesus did not come predominantly to make our lives better or more healthy or more prosperity in our lives. Jesus is not predominantly an academic who is here to give us all kinds of knowledge. Jesus Christ is not a therapist who can make us emotionally feel better. Jesus Christ is not a businessman who can help our businesses be better. Though the world and sadly so many Christian bookstores convince us that that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to be a savior from our sin, because that's our need, folks. The purification from sins is our need. Our greatest need is that we be cleansed. Why? Because according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith." Let us draw near to whom? To God. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts. This is why we can come close to God, who is holy and righteous, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ, with his sacrifice, cleansed us so that we can have access to God our Father. Because, friends, Jesus, and I mentioned this before, and we're talking about this more as we go through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is not a means to an end that's anything other than the end of God. In other words, if we're wanting Jesus to do anything for us other than to bring us to God, then we're wanting Jesus to do something that Jesus ultimately wasn't supposed to be doing. So many of us want Jesus to make our families better, our marriages better, our children better, our lives better, our salaries better. Jesus came to purify us from our sins. He came to bring us to God. Now, Jesus is a means to an end, but there's only one end, and that end is to come before our God. All other ends are idolatry. All other things are us using Jesus for something other than what Jesus came to do. And that was to purify us from our sins. Notice that his ability here was to not only uphold the universe, but also to purify us from our sins. We doubt Christ and his ability when we try to make Christ something other than just our Savior. When we try to make Christ something other than who He is. We doubt Christ when we try to hold our lives together instead of acknowledging that Christ is the one that holds our lives together. And He's the one that is controlling all things. Finally, and fourthly, Jesus is the final word from God because of Jesus' authority. Because of Jesus' authority. Notice that once Jesus made purification for sins, what He did. It says in this passage, in making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, He completed that work. He did what wasn't done earlier in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests were working feverishly to atone for sin. They were constantly coming and bringing sacrifices. Friends, there were no chairs in the temple where the priests could just, when they got done for the day, sit down and relax because they were finished doing what they needed to do. There was constant, perpetual sacrifices because of constant, perpetual sin that needed to be atoned for. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 4, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Those once a year sacrifices that the priests were making for God's people, they were doing it once a year for each individual. They weren't enough. They would have to do it again every year, over and over and over again. And as the population grew, more and more people with more and more sin. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 is where I was reading a while ago. When I read, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," who's the great high priest? Christ. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There is a once for all sacrifice that was made, and we now have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ once for all satisfied or purified our sins. And then He went, according to this passage, and sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high, of God Himself. And so when we struggle in our faith, when we stumble or seem entangled in our sin, the author of Hebrews says this is exactly what we should be thinking about. When we become entangled in our sin and struggle to be faithful and we're not sure whether things are going to ever go right and whether we can get everything, all of our ducks in order, the Hebrew author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How can we run with endurance the race that's set before us? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what's that last phrase say? And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, we have a Savior who not only purified us from our sins, but went and sat down before God Almighty and intercedes for us, so that when we come to God, God sees Christ in His righteousness. His authority is not only in the fact that He's sitting beside the Majesty on high, but it's also in the fact that He has become more superior than even the angels, according to verse 4. It says in verse 4 that Jesus' authority is such that, having become as much superior to the angels as His name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We're going to talk about the superiority of Jesus to angels next week. The entire passage, the rest of chapter 1, is talking about that. So I'm not going to get into details there other than this. Angels were first and foremost messengers, right? They weren't just fat babies flying with wings, right? They were awesome creatures. We know that the seraphim caused a threshold shake in the temple in Isaiah 6. They were massive beings, incredibly amazing creatures that God created for one purpose, and that was to be messengers and to worship Him. Amazing beings. And yet Christ, according to this, is much superior to these angels who are messengers from God, of what God says. Christ is much more superior in His. Remember what we're talking about here. Jesus is the final word from God, right? With all of these myriad of angels that are awesome creatures that God has created for this purpose, all of them pale in comparison to Christ, who is, it says here, much superior to the angels. In doing what? In communicating to God's people who God is, displaying His glory, showing others who God is and how they can come to Him. So when do we doubt? How do we doubt Jesus's authority? Well, friends, I want to say, I think this is where many of us may land. I know this is where I land on this. I have a pretty extensive calendar and to-do list. And though I know intellectually and I can communicate clearly that the gospel has nothing to do with me adding to God, we so often live with so much guilt and oppression from our sin in the past and our current lives. We're constantly trying to keep all the balls in the air. We're constantly trying to do more to please God. And friends, we are denying the very authority of God who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ Himself. We deny His authority when we feel like we've got to do something to come before God. When we come before God, we're coming before God purified from our sins. Why? Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so we deny Christ's authority when we seek to do something that will somehow earn or bring merit to our salvation. What has God called us to do? He's called us to rest in Christ. He's called us to receive what Christ has done. See, this is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapters 4 and 5. To the point that it came to a point where in chapter 6 verse 1 it says, so then should we just rest in Christ and sin all the more so that grace can abound? Absolutely not. But we so rest in Christ that our lives begin reflecting who our Savior is, whom we're resting in. Don't try to take the fruit, get the bag of apples out of your refrigerator, and go out to the apple tree that isn't bearing any fruit and tie the apples onto the apple tree and say, there's fruit. We all know that's ridiculous. The reason there's no apples on that tree is because it's not an apple tree. Right? You can hang all the apples you want to. Our lives so often we say, let me do all these things. I can come to church. I can read my Bible. I can pray. I can do it. All you're doing is tying fruit on your life. And if you're not a believer, it's just fruit that's going to go away. The question is, have you come to Christ? Have you trusted and rested in Him? You see, if it's an apple tree, and if those roots are apple tree roots, and that trunk is an apple tree trunk, guess what will eventually, maybe even small and meager at first, but guess what will eventually come out of that tree? Apples. If you are in Christ, resting in Him, trusting in Him, honoring Him, understanding that Christ is, in fact, God in flesh, what will come out of you is the fruits of the Spirit. You don't have to make it happen. Resting in Him will cause those fruits to sprout. We get that backwards every day, don't we? Every day we want to get that backwards. So this morning I want to encourage you. As we continue in the study of Hebrews, we're going to be lifting up Christ each and every Lord's Day. I can't wait. But this morning I want you to honor the dignity of Christ, our Creator. I want you to love the identity of Christ, who is our God. I want you to trust in the ability of our Savior, who is Christ. And I want you to rest in the authority of the Lordship of Christ. Honor our Creator. love our God, trust in our Savior, rest in our Lord. Let us pray together.